once again. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, up to the end of chapter 10. Solomon writes, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this interesting and challenging passage. Father, we thank you for your word. The Apostle Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And we pray that your word might profit us this morning as we continue our study in this interesting section of Ecclesiastes. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it that we might live to his glory. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, we began our consideration of Ecclesiastes 9:13 to 10:20, a passage that is not... And I underline not, in fact, I've got it underlined in my notes here. It's a passage that is not a carefully flowing logical argument, but which appears at first glance to be somewhat disorganized and haphazard in its subject matter. Perhaps you noticed that as we read through it. Yet upon closer reflection, we saw that the organizing concept that gives unity to the text is the comparison of wisdom and folly. Solomon's words repeatedly force us to face a simple but profound question, namely, am I living wisely or foolishly during my short time on the earth under the sun? Is my life characterized by the wisdom that is founded on the fear of God, or is it characterized by the folly that lives as though God does not exist? Proverbs 9 and 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, while Psalm 14:1 reminds us that the fool says in his heart there is no God. By the way, the fool in Scripture is not someone lacking intellectual capabilities. The fool is someone who chooses to ignore God and does not live in a way that pleases Him. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In light of these two polar opposites, we all need to recognize that not only can the human race be subdivided into two categories of people, the wise and the foolish, but indeed all the thinking and activities of each individual life fall into these same two categories. Do we tend toward wisdom or foolishness? Which of these two characteristics is growing stronger in us? Last week we considered the importance of being wise in relation to those who are in authority over us as we looked at chapter 9, verse 13, up to chapter 10 and verse 4. People who have authority over us, people who have power over us in some ways, it's important to be wise as we relate to them. Today we will take up where we left off, and we will consider the importance of wisdom in both our daily walk, the everyday matters of life, and in our daily talk, how we respond to the everyday matters of life. And so again, the main idea of our entire text, which we will unpack today, is simply this: since a little folly can endue the benefits of much wisdom, we must be diligent to exercise what is truly wisdom in every aspect of our lives under the sun. So let's unpack that. There's an outline in your bulletin. Last week we had the same outline, but the stress was on point number one. Points number two and three were very brief and were summarized. This morning we're going to summarize point number one in review, especially for anyone who weren't here last week. And then, Lord willing, we will unpack points two and three. So the first point, just quickly in review, is simply that since foolishness undoes the good of much wisdom, we should choose to respond wisely when folly is found in high places. So again, we're drawing from chapter 9:13 to 10:4. Just a couple of thoughts in review. First, that wisdom is both strong and vulnerable. It is both strong and vulnerable. Again, this is just a quick review. Wisdom is clearly better than folly, Solomon would tell us, at least if we actually put it into practice. Wisdom is even better than strength and weapons of war. But Solomon also makes it clear that being wise does not make us invincible, because even wisdom is vulnerable to the effects of folly. The foolishness of other people, and especially the foolishness of ourselves, can undo the good of much wisdom. Moreover, Solomon reminds us that acting wisely is no guarantee that we will be appreciated. We read last week about the poor wise man who delivered a city by wisdom, and yet he was soon forgotten. Which reminds us that we must beware of making wisdom an idol, as though when we are wise, people will applaud us. If we seek the applause of others by being wise, we are ceasing to be wise and we are becoming idolaters. Really, the greatest expression of wisdom is humility before God and thinking and acting and living according to His revealed truth in Scripture with a view to His glory and not ours. The truly wise person loves and serves God in humility, treasuring Him above everything. So we see that wisdom is both strong and it is vulnerable. Solomon also taught us in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 10 that wisdom and folly are diametrically opposed by nature. We also learned last week, as he says in verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. We learned last week that wisdom and folly are primarily matters of the heart. Wise and foolish hearts are opposites. It's not first what we do. It's not even first what we think, but what we are in the inner being, in the inner person, that determines our understanding of issues in life and the direction we go in life and how we live en route. Those who are foolish tend to think they are wise and that everyone else is a fool. As Solomon told us, the fool walks in the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Those who are truly wise recognize the limits of wisdom and their total dependence on God for it. And this kind of wisdom helps us deal with people in authority over us, even if they are not wise. And so Solomon reminds us in verse 4 that remaining calm and self-controlled is always the best practice and honors God as the one we trust as sovereign over everything, even over foolish people, even over foolish people who have power over us. So that's a quick review of what we studied and thought about last week. But there's a lot more in this passage, and Solomon would want us to think about our daily living and our daily walk and our daily talk. So let's dig into the next section, beginning at verse 5. Verses 5 through 11, he writes, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." So our second main thought here is that since foolishness undoes the good of much wisdom, we should choose to walk wisely in our daily lives. Walking in Scripture is often a picture of day-to-day living, our behavior, what we do, how we conduct ourselves. So in this next section, Solomon turns to our need for wisdom in daily life. Now, he's been talking about daily life, but in particular, in our dealings with those in authority over us or those who have power over us. We have the story of the small city being besieged by a powerful king. We have the man rescuing the city with wisdom. We have the fact that we have to deal with people over us, and sometimes it'd be our boss or the king or the government officials. And if we do something that makes them angry, what is it to do? How do we respond to them wisely? So those are the things he's been dealing with. Now he's dealing with daily life, but he doesn't leave us alone completely apart from authority. Our dealings with authorities, be it government officials or bureaucrats or bosses or teachers or landlords or police officers or whatever other situation we might find ourselves in where we have to answer to somebody else, hopefully those dealings don't comprise all of our activities or even the majority of them. Certainly we can never escape them, but there's a lot more to life than that. We all have to live in a world that is beyond our control and which is often greatly affected by those who are less than wise. Whether or not they are over us, or whether or not they are just the people we have to deal with in life. So Solomon would teach us in verses 5 through 7 that we need to walk wisely even when life seems foolish. He talks about an evil that he sees under the sun, and under the sun is one of his favorite phrases in Ecclesiastes, where he's talking about life on earth considered from a horizontal perspective. The fact that we all have to live in this world. And he says, there's an evil that I've seen, and it's an error proceeding, as it were, from the ruler, from those at the top. And he describes it this way, "Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." And so he's pointing again to the problem of a foolish ruler. He's already talked a little bit about foolish rulers. He's not talking per se about us relating to those in power over us. He's talking about the fact that this ruler has turned the right order of things upside down. Folly is set in high places. The rich sit in a low place. Slaves ride horses. Princes walk like slaves. The picture here is of a society where unqualified people are promoted, and the qualified, those who've done well, whether it be in business or other areas of life, are demoted. The incompetent are in places of authority or influence or rule, and it is by virtue of having replaced those who are more qualified, and all of this flows from the king up at the top. It is a scene where folly trickles down from the top through the ranks by the promotion by a foolish leader of like-minded fools. And sadly, it leaves the general populace to suffer the consequences of living in a society that is not well run. Perhaps this scenario feels a bit too familiar to many of us. It could be that the Lord inspired these words because he wants to provide us the comfort of knowing that our experience is not different or worse than what has been quite common down through history. Not that that makes it right, but simply that this is life under the sun in a fallen world. But again, the important lesson here is that it is better to choose wisdom even when we live in the context of much foolishness. And at the same time, to be on guard because the benefits of wisdom can easily be lost to foolish mistakes. And this principle is part of the bigger picture that we've been taught throughout Ecclesiastes, which is that life under the sun, life in this fallen world, is marked by vanity. You remember that Solomon began with that great phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he concludes the same way when you get to chapter 12. And by vanity, he means the futility and the fleeting quality of life that is frustrating and confusing and above all temporary. Or as author David Gibson reminds us in his book, Living Life Backward, the key message of Ecclesiastes is that life is short and that we are all dying and that we're all going to die and we don't really learn to live until we live in light of the fact that we are going to die. And we might say, well, that's a depressing message, but actually it's the heart of wisdom. John Piper says the same thing in the title of a book he once wrote, Don't Waste Your Life. And it is folly to waste our lives. Solomon would tell us in verses 8 through 11 that we need wisdom for even the regular routines of life. So he follows up the observation of verses 5 to 7 where society is not in good shape because foolishness rules and people are appointed to positions of authority or influence by others over them who are also foolish, and we end up living in a world where laws are made that don't make sense, where people are often deluded. But he talks about the fact that even the regular routines of life, we need wisdom. And so he follows up in verses 8 through 11 with several examples from normal daily living. Now, these might not be quite so normal for your life and mine. This would be normal daily living in Israel about 1000 BC or 900 BC. But they're not that different from things we do. He talks about digging a pit. Now, digging a pit would be usually for the purpose of catching wild game for food. He talks about breaking through a wall in verse 8b, and that may well refer to knocking down and relocating a wall that marks off a field or a pasture of the landowner. Walls would be made of field stones, and you'd have to knock them down. You'd have to break them to move them. And sometimes you'd have to make your field bigger if your flocks grew, or maybe you have to relocate it, or maybe you sold part of your land. Quarrying stone in verse 9 would be a normal part of the construction process. There'd be many stones, and there were many stones in the fields of Israel. They have to be dug up and gathered for building walls or houses, perhaps also to make the fields a little more amenable to growing crops. And then finally, he talks about splitting logs, and that might be for firewood, or it might also be for construction. All of these are just normal activities of life. I haven't quarried too many stones lately or split too many logs, but I think probably some of you, certainly people that live in more rural areas, do things like that. We may not break down a wall and move the wall in our field. We may have to knock down a wall in our house if we want to expand it. So these are just normal activities of life. Solomon doesn't seem to be pointing out any particular foolishness in verses 8 and 9, only that there are risks associated with every activity of life. If one is not careful, one can get hurt or even killed. As one writer explains it, and I quote, "With these four examples, the teacher suggests that people face dangers in their daily occupations. Most often such accidents, as he describes here, are caused by momentary lapses of concentration or small hazards not guarded against. Each is illustrative of his thesis in chapter 9, verse 18, that a small amount of folly can undo much wisdom." But think about it. You dig a pit, you cover it with branches and leaves so that the animal can't see it. You want to catch the unsuspecting animal, but then you forget where you put the pit, and you end up in it yourself. Or you're expanding your field or rearranging it, so you have to knock down the wall. Well, you have to break the stones. And the danger is, snakes would often nest in the stone walls of the field. According to one book that I read, there are currently 20 species of poisonous snakes in Israel. And they like to live in stones, in stone walls. So breaking down a wall is a risky thing. Digging stones and splitting logs both require skill and care. Solomon's point seems to simply be that the wise person is careful rather than careless, because accidents happen. There's no guarantee that we will be spared, but if we are foolish, the likelihood of injury increases. So what is wisdom in this case? Well, wisdom would be exemplified by knowing what needs to be done, knowing how to do it, and being careful to do it well and safely. There is no benefit in a lack of preparation, nor in carelessness in the execution of our tasks. In other words, God is concerned that you and I be diligent and conscientious and careful and wise. We sometimes fall into the error of thinking God is just concerned about spiritual things. But you see, for the Christian, all of life is spiritual. And being wise and being careful and planning is part of a spiritual life. In verse 10, he gets a little more specific. The need for wisdom is more clearly spelled out. We read, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." What he's saying here is that a wise person remembers to sharpen the axe before going out to chop wood. Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Let's stop and think about all the areas of life where we just grab our tools and go and we don't check to see if they're ready. I don't know if I'll ask you to show hands, but has anybody here ever run out of gas? You jump in the car, you got to go somewhere, you haven't looked at your gas gauge recently. It kind of fits with the sharpening of the iron, doesn't it? So you don't sharpen the iron, you don't put the gas in the car, you got to push the car, you got to wait for the tow truck, you got to phone somebody, or you got to walk. Well, the guy with the axe doesn't sharpen it. Solomon says he's a fool. He just swings harder, but he accomplishes less. And his wild expenditure of energy may also increase the likelihood of him injuring himself or someone else. As I was told many times back when I was young, and that's a long time ago, it's hard to remember those days, but I remember this. I used to work in the woods in the logging industry, and one of the things we were often told by the older veterans was, "Work smarter, not harder." And the lesson here for us all is not to despise wisdom, to stop and think about the best way rather than just jump in without proper preparation. "Look before you leap" is a current proverb that really fits the same picture. But that's not all he says here. On the other hand, wisdom must also take into account the importance of timing. In verse 11, "If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer." Well, this is probably one that most of us don't identify with too much. I kind of hope you don't. Solomon is making his point here about the importance of timing. And so in verse 11, He describes the Eastern practice of charming snakes. It still happens today. It's still practiced today. And if the charmer is in a hurry and he doesn't make sure that the snake has been entranced and he starts handling it, he gets bitten. He may die. So the lesson is simple, but it's profound. The wise person knows when to move quickly and when to wait. Haste can also lead to dire consequences. And perhaps we could summarize it this way. Be prepared, be patient, but move quickly when the time is right. All of this comes from gaining wisdom and experience. And wisdom is really experience and knowledge of the truths and principles of God's Word and listening to the advice of people older and wiser than us. All of those are the marks of growing wisdom in daily life. It astonishes me, but I think it's probably not all that different from previous generations. But it often seems like those younger want the corner office as soon as they get into the company. Is that just this generation? Well, if you asked our parents, they might say that about us too. So I'm not sure it's different from any generation. Somebody else wisely said the problem with youth is that it's wasted on the young. And the problem being older is that you don't have the energy to do what you know is wise to do. And so we need to work together, don't we? And that's pleasing to God. Thirdly, we need to seek wisdom in the right places. In verse 5, he says, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun." And he describes folly. And the reality is that if we're going to find true wisdom, we have to go above the sun. We need to look up. And so the child of God is a person who has chosen to come under the authority of God and who recognizes that that authority resides in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is known in the written Word of God. So a child of God recognizes that there is more to life than what exists and what can be seen under the sun. True wisdom comes from above. And of all people on earth, the child of God, the believer in Jesus, should exemplify wisdom in daily life because he or she is a person who has a teachable spirit. Because the very essence of becoming a follower of Christ is confessing one's sins, repenting of one's selfish, stubborn, rebellious independence, and submitting to God. A Christian is not somebody who says, "I've got it all together and I don't need anybody and I don't need God. Well, maybe I'll add him to a compartment of my life because, you know, that's maybe desirable." A Christian is somebody who comes to the end of himself, who humbles himself before God and recognizes that apart from the grace and mercy of God, he is lost. And so that self-humbling is expressed by depending on the Savior rather than on ourselves, depending on him for salvation and for forgiveness, depending on him for his righteousness, depending on him as the source of wisdom. Moreover, a child of God fills his heart and his mind with Scripture, because the Jesus whom he follows and submits to said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who fear God are those who take God at his word, knowing that God says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you call yourself a follower of Jesus today, and you have no interest or little interest in the Word of God, or you can read it as a hobby, but you have no commitment to being submissive to it, then I would urge you to examine the foundations as to whether you really are a child of God. Because going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Doing Christian things doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is one whose heart is broken before God, who has humbled himself before God, who has come to him with empty hands and cried out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," and has put his trust in Christ alone. And as I've said I don't know, probably 20 times. If your life is a car, the Christian has given the keys to Jesus and said, "You are the driver. You determine where we go." There is no salvation if we maintain ourselves in charge of our lives. So Scripture makes it clear that wisdom comes in submission to the Lord, filling our minds with Scripture, being filled with His Spirit. It makes it clear that in the daily activities of life, we need to guard ourselves against the folly of other people, but we also must guard ourselves against our own folly. And that means that we need to be people who, in the words of James 1:21-22, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, remembering that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so foolishness undoes the good of much wisdom, and so we need to walk wisely in all circumstances. We come to verses 12 through 20, and Solomon changes the focus just slightly here. Since foolishness undoes the good of much wisdom, we should choose to talk wisely in all circumstances. Notice how the emphasis changes to words and speech and mouth, beginning at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now that's an interesting verse, verse 15. So let's unpack this a little bit. In the last section that we just finished, Solomon began by comparing the hearts of the wise and the foolish. In the next section, verses 12 to 20, he will compare the talk of the wise and the foolish. In the previous section, he moved from the state of our hearts to the profound effect of our hearts on our daily lives. Now he seeks to show us how the differences in our speech, which reflect the state of our hearts, can also have a serious effect on our lives. So firstly, we see a principle here. The principle is that the wisdom or folly of our hearts is revealed by our speech. Our Lord Jesus once said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, our speech reveals what is going on the inside, deep down, the very core of our being. And pretty well every wisdom book in Scripture deals with the human mouth at some point for this very reason, because the mouth reveals the heart. A wise life is impossible to one who is foolish in speech, because speech is an expression of the heart, and a foolish heart always results in foolish living. Again, the only cure is humility before God that is willing to receive His diagnosis and His treatment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it well in one of his memorable comments. He said, "The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance." The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. Question for you. Do you recognize that you are ignorant? Are you offended by me asking you that? One of the questions I like to ask people if we're discussing the gospel and it's somebody who has all kinds of objections to it and says, intellectually, I just can't accept this stuff you guys believe. It's all a fairy tale. I like to ask them, well, okay, think of all the knowledge that exists that's been discovered to this point in time. What percentage of it would you say that you know? 50? Well, no, that's probably a little high, right? You probably don't know 50% of all the languages in the world, let alone 50% of nuclear physics. 10%? 1%? A tenth of a percent? A thousandth of a percent? Whatever it is, it's pretty small, isn't it? So here's the question I like to ask them. If you think about how little you and I know of everything that is to be known, is it not possible that there are things you don't know that could prove to you the things you think you know are wrong? And if they admit that, which they pretty well have to unless they are so absolutely refusing to think logically, then they really can't say that Scripture can't be true. The reality is, there's no way for any of us to know anything unless somebody who knows everything tells us. Guess what? Now, God reveals Himself in natural means as well, through creation. He is, by common grace, gives knowledge and a human level of wisdom to people who do not know Him. But the reality is, neither science nor philosophy nor anything else is going to ever be able to answer the big questions of life. Where did we come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What happens when I die? What's the purpose of life? Those kinds of questions. We need revelation. We have it. Thankful. And we should be thankful to God. So, as Spurgeon says, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. Philip Ryken commented on Spurgeon's statement, and he says, and I quote, "We are not as wise as we think we are. If we are honest with ourselves and humble before God, we have to confess that we are not always wise in what we say, what we do with our money, or how we respond to temptation. We are prone to make foolish comments, unwise expenditures, and foolhardy decisions. If we want to get any wiser, we need to start by admitting our folly. Only then will we be ready to grow in the wisdom of God." In verses 12 to 15, Solomon wants to highlight our need for humility before God by pointing out the stark difference between the speech of fools and that of the wise. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." Verse 12. In verse 12a, the wise man's words, flowing out of a humble heart, win him favor. That's how the English Standard Version translates it. Other versions say the words of the wise man's mouth are gracious. Literally, the Hebrew says the words of the wise man's mouth are grace. They are grace. Wise words are grace. In other words, they do bring favor or grace to the one who speaks wisely, but perhaps more importantly, they are characterized by grace, meaning that they are kind and appropriate and helpful and even likable or pleasant to others. Those who are wise in heart, who are humble before God, fearing God, and maintaining a teachable spirit are people whose words bless others. They convey grace to others. If we think about that a bit, we would say that such words are a conduit of grace, or perhaps a bridge that helps people move closer to God, especially as He has revealed Himself and made Himself available in the person of His Son and in the good news, the gospel of salvation. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise." Now, capturing souls is not easy to understand, but it means at the very least winning others to our own influence. And if we capture souls graciously, we win them to a closer walk with God, or we move them closer to God. By stark contrast, verse 12b tells us that the lips of a fool consume him. Those who speak foolishly will be devoured. They will be hurt by their own speech. In other words, it's the same teaching that Paul gives us in Galatians 6:8. We reap what we sow. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Solomon expands on this principle when he comes to verse 13 by showing us a progression, or perhaps better, a regression in the life of the foolish person. Again, remembering that in Scripture, a fool is someone who lives as if God doesn't exist, or at least as if He is not important at all. He may be very intelligent. In fact, I would argue that it's likely that the most intelligent people on earth, well, maybe let me turn that around. Some of the most foolish people on earth are among the most intelligent. Because if you're very intelligent, the temptation is to trust in your own intelligence. But a wise person recognizes his dependence on God. A fool lives as if God doesn't exist, or at least as if He's not important at all. But such a person reveals his folly by his words. And there's a downhill slide in all this. He begins with foolish talk, Solomon says, but he ends with evil madness. God-dishonoring speech leads to both wickedness and insanity. Indeed, we can make a good case that all wickedness is madness. Sin is rebellion against God and against His revealed will. It is an attack on God's character. It is the opposite of His holiness and His goodness. To do wickedness, to sin, to become evil, is the essence of madness. For who can overcome the Almighty? Who can overcome the all-knowing, ever-present, eternal God or escape His judgment? All sin and evil will be held to account and justly dealt with by God at the righteous judgment on the final day if He doesn't choose to deal with it beforehand. Moreover, the downhill regression of the fool continues, as Solomon says, with his multiplication of words in verse 14. The fool just keeps on talking. Somebody once said, it's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. The point is that the wise person speaks fewer words. But the fool just babbles on and on. And so the picture here is painted of somebody who just keeps on talking. He goes on and on in his folly, doing more and more harm to himself and others. In verse 14, he says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Solomon is hinting here that his speech may consist of confident pronouncements about the future, as if he thinks he has an inside track on what God is going to do. But the truth is, no man knows what is to be. In fact, the words that follow that, and who can tell him what will be after him, may repeat the same idea in a different way, or he may be pointing out that no one can tell the fool anything because he's so sure that he already knows. In either case, whether he's claiming to know what is to come or whether he can't hear somebody else tell him that he doesn't know what is to come, it is folly to claim what is impossible for mortals to know. It is equally foolish to refuse to listen to advice from other people as if we are above that. Do you and I listen to advice? Do we take it well? Listening to advice doesn't mean you always follow it. But are we willing to consider it? Are we willing to pray about it? Are we willing to examine it in the light of Scripture? Solomon concludes this subsection in verse 15 with this verse that's a little bit hard to understand. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So Solomon is observing that the toil of the fool tires him out. As I said, the meaning is a bit ambiguous. Perhaps the fool doesn't even stop to think about why he is working so hard, and no doubt his folly, his foolishness, makes his work less efficient, and as a result, he exhausts himself, toiling as though his work is everything in life, as though it's the most important thing in life, and he forgets that this world is passing away. He is an illustration of Solomon's words in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. The fool toils and strives, and he doesn't even know what he's toiling for. And he fails to recognize that it's all passing away. And then Solomon seems to illustrate, at the end of verse 15, the folly of this man with what might have been a proverb current in his day. He says he does not know the way to the city. He doesn't even know how to get to town. We might sarcastically say something similar today of somebody, this guy would get lost even if you put him on an escalator. And that's what the fool is like. So the one who fails to fear God makes his own life so much more difficult. His folly is revealed by his speech as well as by his actions. But it always starts in his heart. And that's a call for each one of us to examine our hearts. And then we come to the final paragraph, verses 16 to 20. When folly is set in high places, discretion in speech is a mark of wisdom. So in this final paragraph, and there are some things in here that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are pretty straightforward. Solomon returns to the topic of wisdom and folly, and again comes back to those in authority and how all of it relates. But the connection here with one's speech is still part of his thinking as he talks about wisdom and folly and those in authority. As he often does, he begins by contrasting two principles. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So we have a land and its people suffering when its rulers are foolish, and in this case the folly is that of putting self-indulgence ahead of their responsibility to govern. In other words, they are people marked by immaturity. Your king is a child. Your princes feast in the morning. By contrast, a land and its people are blessed when they are led by those who are responsible, by those who know when to celebrate and who do not lose sight of the right purpose of celebration. Food is for strength, not for drunkenness, not for self-indulgence. And the parallel of the wisdom of such princes, who would be those under the highest leader, would be the king who leads them. He's called the son of nobility. Solomon is speaking here not merely of his station in life, but of the character of his upbringing, one who is qualified to lead. Perhaps Solomon's words here flowed out of his memory of his own need when he was the newly crowned king of Israel many years before. We read in 1 Kings 3 his prayer, verses 7 and 9, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" You see, there's wisdom. Humbling oneself before God and asking for wisdom. Not thinking, hey, I've got it all together. And then in verses 18 and 19, Solomon's purpose seems to be to show the consequences of the foolish leaders. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Now, it doesn't just apply to the leaders of the land, it applies to every household. And then verse 19, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Sloth and indolence leads to decay, immaturity, and lack of responsibility leads to decay. It's true for individuals, it's true for nations. In verse 19, I think he's probably speaking sarcastically about the outlook of those described in verse 16, that life is nothing but a party and money solves every problem. Many people today view life the same way, but it is a short-sighted outlook that will eventually and inevitably lead to ruin. So then verse 20 brings this subsection, and indeed the entire section from 9:13 right to here, to a conclusion. And it is a conclusion that is again concerned with wise speech. It's also as up to date as today's social media. Those who live in a land governed by fools, a land where there is much to complain about, need to be wise even in their thoughts, and especially in how and to whom they express them. The natural tendency of all of us is to complain, and it's to think and speak poorly of those in authority, especially if they seem to be foolish. But Solomon would remind us that the walls have ears. This verse, he says, "For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature to tell the matter." This verse is probably the source of the saying, "A little birdie told me so." Did you ever wonder where that saying came from? But I think it may well be as well why the symbol of a bird was chosen for Twitter. "Little birdie told me so." The point is clear, and it is true for all who would be wise. Be careful what you speak, especially regarding the authorities, because you and I can never be sure of controlling how far our words will spread. And Twitter is a prime example today of this phenomenon. How many people have foolishly tweeted something without thinking about the appropriateness of what they write or the spread of it, or the reaction it would receive. Careers have been lost. Relationships have been broken. Even punishment and persecution have followed. And so wisdom means guarding one's speech, and especially guarding one's heart. We need to be wise at all times, and especially in relation to those in authority, because again, as the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Since a little folly can undo the benefits of much wisdom, we must be diligent to exercise what is truly wisdom in every aspect of our lives under the sun, both in our daily walk and in our daily talk. God calls us to be careful, to be wise. And of course, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And the fear of God is only rightly expressed by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" So we conclude by reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ alone is our boast, our hope, and our wisdom. And my prayer is that we will all live for his glory during this short and uncertain pilgrimage under the sun that we call life, and that we would do so by humbling ourselves before him. That no one would leave here today refusing to bow the knee to Christ, but that we would all humble ourselves before him, that we may gain a true heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word speaks profoundly and practically to every area of life. Father, we all need to know you in Christ. We need him to be our wisdom, that we might navigate this life, and that we might finally reach the shores of heaven. May each of us search our hearts this day. May we recognize that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead, and that he invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls. May we recognize that when we do, we will find that he is our wisdom. May there be no one here today who leaves here without doing business with your son. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. We are going to